Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this. On your way to the weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner. Just 4 days away from midterm election day. And you're listening to us live on the American Family Radio Network and Urban Family Talk. And I'm so glad you've made the decision to join us on this program. Most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs while you are developing your plans for your family this weekend. As you do so, I just want to remind you that the first ministry that God has called all of us to is to serve our family. If we are husbands, our first ministry is our family. If we're wives, our first ministry is our family. If we are siblings, our first ministry is our family. But the role of the husbands and the fathers and the husbands and the wives and the fathers and the mothers are in leadership, especially with the husbands serving as heads of their families. And I would just encourage you to be found among those that are faithfully serving our families, not sacrificing our family on the altar of external faithfulness, but the faithfulness that we discharge outside of our homes does not exceed, it merely is a mirror of the faithfulness that we discharge inside of our homes. That is my prayer for you. Well, as you know, as always, we begin the program by turning to God's word. And you know, there's just so many things that are going on in the world that we can't afford to put God's word on the side as we endeavor to navigate these issues. We must internalize the word of God. And we're going to build a little bit on what we talked about yesterday with the reality, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, that there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed, you know. And so if God is pressing you, there's something that is there that the Lord is leading you. The conviction of the Spirit of God is moving you towards repentance. We should heed that. And so to build on that, I want to talk a little bit about repentance specifically. And we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul in his writing to the Corinthian church. And this is what he says right here in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Timothy. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That verse 10 is where I'm going to focus ultimately. And in the King James, it's transliterated like this: for godly sorrow worketh with the ETH at the end, worketh repentance. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is writing about the letter he sent previously to the Corinthians, the letter that precedes this epistle in 2 Corinthians, where Paul spoke very strongly, you know, addressed some issues directly, head on. And he's sharing how he's now comforted by Titus, who was a member of his ministerial team, Titus rejoining him because Titus conveyed to Paul, man, listen, I know you were concerned about how your letter would be received, but the church at Corinth, man, they have mourned over their sin and they have repented. And so Paul is now saying, man, I'm comforted, not because you were grieved. Paul took no pleasure in upsetting the Corinthians, But he does rejoice in the fact that their grief was temporary, and the grief is what God used. The sorrow, the godly sorrow, is what God used to produce repentance in the Corinthian believer. Repentance, the Greek word for repentance, is metanoia, which literally means, it's a combination of two words. It's a compound Greek word. The word meta means with. Noia means the mind, to turn. So the reality of repentance, as is conveyed, is that it means with the mind, we turn away from what previously we were not aware intellectually of its erroneous presence, its erroneous impact. But now, having the eyes of our understanding enlightened, we now recognize its death. It's kind of like I have my little cup of tea here. You know, previously I've been sipping on this cup of tea and living it, loving it, drinking it, scrubbing it, whatever you want to call it. And then, because of the penetrating nature of the word of God, the Lord now illuminates my eyes to recognize there's death in this cup. This cup represents death. Metanoia is made evident by my mind, not made evident, let me say it this way. Metanoia occurs when in my mind I recognize and I agree with God, first and foremost, that this cup is death. So in my mind, I have already turned away from it. Now the conduct that follows this transformation in my mind is truly, at its basic level, the evidence or fruit of repentance. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, the whole idea of false repentance is a misnomer. The whole idea of true repentance is a misnomer. There's either repentance or there is not. The word repentance means with the mind to turn, to turn, to turn. So the reality is, scripturally, we either have repented of a sinful heart condition and sinful behavioral patterns, or we have not. But this is not a grievous communication. Some people may think, well, wait a minute, Amber's trying to tell me, you know, if I'm struggling, I've never repented. That's not a grievous manifestation or a grievous conversation. Why? Because the Bible tells us, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow worketh, that ETH, I say it all the time in the King James Version. When you see ETH, it's the communication of a continuous occurrence. The Greek text is literally the tense of this, the verbiage there is saying the continual submission to godly sorrow produces repentance in the recipient of that godly sorrow. This is why I say repeatedly, conviction for a believer is not bad. Conviction is fantastic. It's evidence of God's love. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is literally explaining that. I rejoice because though you were grieved, but for a while you were grieved into repentance. He's not rejoicing that somebody was sorrowful. He's rejoicing that they were cut to the core with being made aware of what God's standards were on the matter. They were cut to the core on being made aware that where they stood on an issue contravened and opposed God's stance on the matter. And so that grief caused them to say, you know what? Though I might have had this cup distributed to me as a result of my cultural upbringing, though this cup may have been offered to me as a product of my family's habits and what we're used to doing or what we're used to being around, I now recognize that this is wrong. And it is the godly sorrow that has moved me into repentance. Has moved me into repentance. This is a prayer that I have offered very often for our country, that the Lord remove our nation into repentance. But can I tell you what it's going to take is for us to be cut to the core with the heart and mind of God on a matter that moves us to turn away from it. I talk about America's original national sin of slavery and how, how among the nations of the world, slavery really is not a novel concept or phenomenon. There were some features of the transatlantic slave trade and slavery in America that were introduced or added to the concept of slavery. For example, concept of skin color and efforts to dehumanize people based on skin color was novel to America. Most slavery around the world occurred with people enslaving their immediate neighbors, who most often lived like them. In fact, the word Slav comes from a North European idea to where you had Europeans enslaving one another, and they referred to them as Slavs. But can I tell you what is unique around the world? And even on that idea about slavery not being unique around the world, when the concept of abolishing slavery was introduced to eastern parts of the world and other places, it was rejected. Is rejected as Westerners attempting to impose their Western standards on the Eastern peoples, the Arabic peoples. I say all the time, the transatlantic slave trade was the descendant of the trans-Saharan slave trade that was pioneered by Muslim traders. It was the Muslim traders who taught the Europeans how to monetize the trade of slaves. We talk about the Middle Passage in the Atlantic Ocean, but there's not much conversation about the scores of dead bones and skulls in the Sahara Desert as a result of Muslim slavers trekking people from sub-Saharan Africa across the Saharan Desert. But you want to know what is unique about the conversation of slavery is that you cannot discuss the idea of the abolition of the slave trade without discussing the worldview that drove the abolition of the slave trade. You see, Harriet Beecher Stowe, William Wilberforce, and others, the thing that compelled them to fight with their very own lives, risk their very own lives to end the trafficking of human beings, the violation of the standard in the Old Testament, for example, the prohibition against men stealing. It was the Christian worldview. It was because the God of the Bible communicated through his word that human beings were made in his image. And there were Americans and there were Englishmen who were gripped at the core, at the sin of our nation and at the sin of the British nation, to where they had violated God's standards and breached the Imago Dei, to treat image bearers, fellow image bearers, as if they were less than. And the conviction, the godly sorrow that was produced by that. Many people don't even talk about how Great Britain spent scores of its own money policing the high seas to end the trafficking in slaves from Africa. Nobody talks about that, because it's not convenient. It doesn't fit the popular narrative. Most people, when they talk about slavery, they want to talk about the evils of people whose skin are lighter than ours. But the facts are, ladies and gentlemen, there would have never been any abolition of slavery if it did not include people of darker skin colors and lighter skin colors fighting together based on the godly grief of fellow image bearers being abused. And that godly sorrow produced repentance. My prayer is that the United States of America would see our second national sin of in utero baby murder abolished as well. But in order to get there, there must be a godly grief which produces repentance to where we have a change in mind, and the evidence of that changing mind in our nation is borne out in our national conduct, and to where I am believing with all of my heart that I will see in my lifetime, first and foremost, that abomination called Roe versus Wade to be discarded to the dustbins of history, and secondarily, where we will see the killing of little human beings inside of their mother's wombs, a place that should be a place of peace and sanctity for them, destroyed for all time. Godly sorrow produces repentance, metanoia, with the mind to turn. If you have not repented, you have not repented, but don't faint, because godly sorrow produces repentance. We should embrace the conviction of our Lord.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm so glad to have in studio with me the editor of Engage Magazine, here under the umbrella of the Ministries of the American Family Association, Mr. Jordan Chambly. Jordan, how are you?
Very good. Very glad to be here. Yeah.
I'm so excited to have you on the program. And I've said this before, but I ran this by you before we came on for this segment, just to make sure I'm correct. I've been told that I'm in the millennial age range.
yeah, you are. I mean, okay, so the broadest definition of millennials that I've ever read, and people have different interpretations of that. If you were born between the years of 1980 and 2000, that's the broadest definition I've ever heard personally, then you're a millennial.
So that would make me, get this ready, get ready for this, ladies and gentlemen, an elder millennial.
Yeah, you're one of us, so I'm sorry, but it is what it is, you know?
Now, some of you are asking, why are you having this conversation about millennials? Uh-huh. As I mentioned, Jordan is the editor of the publication we offer through a ministry under the umbrella of the American Family Association called Engage. I'll let you answer, Jordan. What is Engage?
Well, Engage Magazine is that branch of AFA that's sort of, it started off as an outreach, like you said, to millennials, to the younger generation of upcoming conservative evangelicals. But the vision, it was started, by the way, by millennials who worked in AFA. So the vision came from the generation itself. And the idea was that we wanted to go back and rebuild a biblical worldview for our audience, because our generation was raised in a lot of the 90s, the early 2000s. We grew up watching those Saturday morning cartoons. You know, that's where our worldview comes from. I mean, even when you have biblical parents who teach you biblical things, I mean, entertainment's very powerful, and that's where our worldview was built on. So we wanted to go back, kind of rip up the foundation and relay it with the cornerstone of Christ. And that's kind of been on an ongoing mission. Now, we have different projects that we do occasionally, but that's the core. That's what we try to do.
And that's awesome, you know, because I've said repeatedly, and people listen to the program, they'll know I'm not a huge fan of, you know, age-segregated ministries. Yeah. But I am aware that everybody who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endeavors to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to need the same things. They're going to need the same worldview. They're going to need the same understanding of the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to need the same presentation of the gospel.
Right.
But I do think it's important to communicate in a way that people can understand.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And so one of the things that defines millennials, and not only millennials, that's not our focus necessarily. We also write for what's called Generation Z, which is the upcoming. We actually had an intern for Engage Magazine who belongs to Generation Z, and she was a very mature, good worker.
And for those who don't know, would you define Generation Z for the listening audience, if you can?
I'm not as well versed. I know it's born after 2000,
hey,
and I don't know when they stop. But
ones following
them, they're actually really good. Like the statistics prove, like they're actually really conservative, just kind of as a whole. So it's just interesting dynamic there.
Would that contrast with the millennial generation?
It will. It will. Again, I'm not an expert, but from what I've seen, you know, it. Socially speaking and economically speaking, Generation Z is more conservative.
That's so intriguing to me. And I know you say you're not an expert.
No.
I'm going to throw this at you anyway.
Okay.
We're just having a conversation. We're just having a conversation between you and I and maybe a million or so of our,
That's fine.
Our closest friends, if not more than a million.
Okay,
but
good.
What do you think would be the source? Because I'm going to say one thing first, and I was thinking about this all along. When people, and I read the research, I read the studies, and when people talk about how, you know, millennials are this, millennials are that, that is not my experience, because I get to work with you
and work
with others, and I see on a daily basis younger people who are on fire for our King, who love the Lord and who are serving Him. But of course, I read the research because I have to be up on it, and I read the statistics and all of that. But what would you say, based on your own evaluation and being not only a millennial, but an editor for Engage Magazine?
It sounds much more fancy than it is, I promise.
For Engage Magazine, what would you say are some of or a primary contributing factor for the generation following millennials to be more conservative? And I'm going to assume that means fidelity to the scriptures as well as politically conservative.
I would say that definitely for Christian Generation Z. Just from my experience, it's been the Generation Z looking at their older brothers and sisters, so their millennial brothers and sisters, and seeing the student debt, seeing the reliance on parents that, I mean, for better or good, you know, the parents had good intentions, but did not do a very good job in making sure there was a smooth transition into adulthood. And they see these things and they're like, okay, I don't want to do that. I want to choose a better path. And so, at least financially speaking, they're more conservative. They're more concerned about not getting into debt, staying out of debt, being more responsible with what they consider themselves. They can change the world. They can change the country by being responsible people. And that's just a shift that I've seen. And that doesn't mean that they're biblical necessarily. I mean, they can have very liberal worldview, but at least they're thought out, you know, that in general, if you believe the statistics.
That's interesting to me. That is interesting to me. Now, none of that is what you came on to talk about.
No, it's something that fascinates me, so I'm fine to talk about it. But
you see, folks, this is what happens when you take millennialism and you submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're ready for questions that you weren't even prepared to answer.
All right, well, we'll see.
Engage Magazine offers what we refer to in-house as an annual. Mm-hmm. Tell the listening audience a little bit about what the annual is, and then we'll dig into it a little bit.
Well, the annual magazine right now, and we want to expand it later to become a more robust project that we do. Mm-hmm. But right now, it's an annual, what's the word that I'm looking for? Curation of articles that we've written for our website, where we put together a theme, and we put these articles together. We create a good, nice-looking print magazine, and give it away for free. So if you want this, you go to our website, you can sign up for free, and we'll send it to you. And it's just some of our best work thematically laid out this year. Actually, if you look at the cover, it says 2019. Mm-hmm. And that's just because we're forward-thinking, and this is a magazine from the future. But no, the theme of this one is as doubt and hard questions. And that seems to be something we come back to a lot. So we'll tackle anything from being spiritually mature and making those decisions, marriage, struggles you'll encounter on social media. And that's just a few of the things that we'll talk about in this annual.
Now, and we're going to get to let everybody know, well, I'll just say it now. Mm-hmm. If you want to keep up with the ministry of Engage, you go to engagemagazine.net. EngageMagazine.net. And how can the listening audience get copies of the annual if they wanted to get copies of it?
Well, you go to EngageMagazine.net, and there's a button at the top that says magazine, and that's just a sign-up page, and you'll just put your information there, and we'll send you a copy.
And I encourage you to do so for your own consumption, your own edification, because I'm going to tell you the writing is spectacular. I actually sent an email this morning to one of the authors of an article about I want to say it properly, what I didn't know about marriage,
what they didn't tell me about marriage.
And it's a young lady who's newly married, and she just goes into the conversation. I thought, man, that was a fantastic article. Her name is Stacy. I won't say her last name unless she wants me to. I don't know if I get that permission that quickly.
Yeah, well, I can't give you permission for that. So.
Well, okay. Well, Stacy wrote this article, and it was phenomenal. It was thought-provoking. Mm-hmm. It was very thoughtful, very well written. And so the content is substantive content, but I also would encourage you to get it if you have young people around you and you want to offer them a substantive material written by people in the same peer group to kind of display or even encourage a maturation process among the young people around you. And I thought it was phenomenal. And like, for example, I'm going to ask you this question, Jordan.
Sure.
You said one of the major themes for this particular magazine, this annual publication, the current annual, was doubts.
Mm-hmm.
Why did you guys feel it was important to tackle that topic?
Well, honestly, it's something that we come back all the time to because we're encountered by all these issues. The from social media, like, that's our news source, right? And so things that inflame people, things that make them passionate and have these big responses to, that's what we get. And oftentimes these are complicated issues that you have to sort through, not just the logistics of it, but the emotional side. So things like, even now, like, you have the immigrant caravan coming up from Honduras, and that's such a nuanced thing to deal with, because you have the political side, but you also have the humanitarian, loving your neighbor side, and we want to deal with these in a way that honors Christ, like, primarily. So that we haven't talked about that specific issue, but that was what kind of led us to do this. So we have all these articles that are dealing with these topics that you can't just have a blanket one word answer for. We wanted to go in there. And one of the things that kind of we've done from the beginning is we've never claimed to be experts on anything. The Engage magazine is a conversation. It's a discussion. Mm. It's coming together and saying, we don't have the answers. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's sort through this problem. We might even go back and rewrite an article if we come to a different conclusion later on. It's a growing process. But we want you to be able to come alongside us and do that.
Man, you know, that's so profound that you said that, because one of the things that I endeavor to do, and by the Lord's grace, we endeavor to get better and better at this. My wife and I try to, when having conversations with our children, I mean, we literally just had a conversation about the migrant caravan. Yeah. And we try as often as possible, not merely to give dad and mommy's opinion, but to say, okay, now you know what we do. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's see if God's Word has anything to say about this. And what I've found, I can't say I had this great, you know, pre-planned stages to Abrahamic perfection in parenting. No, right. It's just, it literally was kind of figuring out how I process, how the Lord has trained me. And what I found as a result of this is that it's beginning to train our children to go to the Word of God for everything, for every issue. You know, I can hear my son saying, well, Daddy, I see this, and I heard you even talking on the radio about this caravan. Does the Bible say anything about that? You know, like, oh, so you putting daddy on the spot for some word. You want some book, chapter, and verse going on around here. And so I'm so excited to hear that the mechanism for communicating through the Engage magazine is, okay, we know these issues are percolating, but let's see if we can wrap our minds around the issues, not in isolation, but with the Word of God as a foundation.
Right.
And I think that is a phenomenal method of writing.
Right. And it takes a large measure of trust and faith. I mean, because a lot of times when people go to it, and this is very intentional on our part in the design of this, when people go to a news site, when people go to a blog, those things claim to have the answers, and you want them to have the answers. You want you want to go there and come away with, okay, 1 + 2 = 3. You know, like, this makes sense to me. I'm going to stick with this.
Maybe not if we're Common Core in this thing.
Right. Okay. There we go. Yeah. That's another issue. But again, I can't do math. So, no, but that was very intentional on our part, and to trust that our audience, our millennial audience, believe it or not, are mature enough to handle the journey it'll take to get to the point where you have the scriptures and you can use it.
Man, that's amazing. And I think, let me say this properly.
Yeah.
I think that the audience, millennial audience and otherwise, are capable of doing that.
Definitely.
I think because at the core, what people are crying out for, you know, Ecclesiastes says that the Lord has set eternity in the hearts of men, right? So you have people who are human beings, you know, contrary to what, you know, the pro-aborts may suggest, that you're a human being from the day you're conceived, all right? Who long to have some type, even though there's difficulty in navigating this, there is a longing that we've been hardwired by God to connect to something beyond ourselves. Just like you said, the hunt for the answers. By presenting this in a conversational tone and offering this willing, you know, conversation, let's walk down this path together toward the Word of God, I think I'm confident it will cultivate the type of relationship to where you will see people's worldview shaped and become formed by the Word of God through the magazine that you're writing. And I think that's your goal.
Yeah, it is. Because one thing about the millennial generation, and I would say the same thing with the Generation Z, we've grown up being advertised to by salesmen all the time. I mean, we watch TV, we see the commercials, we go on YouTube, we see the ads. Everybody's trying to sell us something. We are the most susceptible market. For advertisers. And so we can smell a sales pitch from a mile away. We know when you're trying to sell us something. So if we present the truth of the gospel as a sales pitch, we turn off.
Can you give me an example of the truth of the gospel being presented as a sales pitch?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, you have all these problems in your life, right? Well, Jesus can fix them. And that's what we hear. I've heard that many times. Like, you're struggling with this and this and this. Well, Jesus has a medicine for this and this and this. And that, I mean, yeah, sure, there's definitely a measure of truth to that. That's not the whole truth. It doesn't tell me that I need to change. It doesn't tell me that there's something, there's a price to pay. I need to take up my cross and follow him. Nobody wants to buy that. So we're not dealing in the market of remedies here. We're dealing with, this is going to change your life. Are you willing to come with us to do this?
Mm. You know, that's amazing. You know, I'm an attorney by trade, and, mm-hmm. and there are rules of ethics concerning attorney advertising.
Mm.
And how if you represent yourself out in an unethical manner,
right.
there is some discipline you would undergo for that. Mm. You could if you have a if you become a repeat offender,
yeah.
you could in some instances have your law license jeopardized. And it just brings to mind you saying that with the gospel being presented as a sales pitch, how many people are guilty of false advertising concerning the gospel?
Yeah.
And really not only false advertising, but setting the listener up for abandoning the faith, because when life punches you in the mouth and you thought you had, when case of emergency, pop this Jesus pill, cure all, have you not been set up for the disappointment?
Right.
Very, very intriguing thoughts. Well, Jordan, if you don't mind, I'd like for you to hang around a little more. I'm enjoying this conversation thoroughly. I am being encouraged and provoked in some multiple ways. And if you're willing to stick around, we'd like to talk more about Engage Magazine, what you've been doing, and some more of the content in the annual. And I really believe, man, through the work that you're doing and the Engage Ministry, that you guys are co-laborers in this effort to be an end-time witness for the great King of Glory. Stay close, everybody.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am joined in studio by Mr. Jordan Chambly, editor of Engage Magazine, which is a ministerial outreach that started out, right. as Jordan said earlier, to target the millennial generation, but it's kind of expanded a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as we've realized, the people who are actually reading our magazine are not just millennials, and the application is very broad and general.
Mm-hmm.
We've started not marketing only to millennials. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's been just a part of the growth.
Man, I think that's amazing. Mm-hmm. I think that's very important. Like I said, full disclosure, I am not a fan of age segregated ministry.
No,
and the facts are, I love the bride of Christ. I love the Lord's church. So I don't want anybody to take this in the wrong way. But in many ways and in many places, the church in America is failing her congregants in many ways. You know, when we need meat, we're being offered, you know, graham crackers and apple juice,
right.
you know, and that used to be something that you would think it would apply to a children's ministry. But really, it's happening across the board to where you really have to search to find a theologically sound church that is willing to stand unflinchingly and unwaveringly on the word of God, you know, and I say that not from a position of condescension, but from a position of grief, because I love the Lord's bride. And before we went to the break, you just offered a very, very, I thought, very insightful comment concerning offering the gospel as a sales pitch. Mm. And that has resonated with me because, I was sharing this with you during the break, that in my immediate spheres of influence, I don't see that very often. But what I do encounter are people who have been abused by the sales pitch.
Right.
You know, I gave my tithe. Why is my life looking like this? And or you know, I thought Jesus was supposed to protect me from all my problems.
Right.
And I was like, man, nobody ever told you the scripture when Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, all who desire to live godly will, you know? It's like, nah, I never heard that scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And during the break, you made another comment that I thought is worth delving into and exploring on the air when you said that there are people in places and even in your own experience and youth ministries that where people have been unintentionally patronizing.
Mm-hmm.
Would you mind sharing a little bit about that?
Well, I personally did not have a typical youth group experience. The church that I grew up in didn't have a youth group per se. There was a group of youth. There was no youth group. But
see what you did there.
Yeah, there you go. But from, you know, hearing about what my older siblings did and some of my friends, there comes, I mean, we all know, we were all teenagers at one point, and we know what that's like. And there's still some childhood there. There's mm-hmm. still some immaturity there. Of course, there is. There's always immaturity there. But when the immaturity is engaged, as a method, as a vehicle for bringing the gospel to you. So you have these kids who want to play games. You're like, okay, let's play games, but this is a gospel game. You want to engage the maturity and grow that. You can't turn that immaturity into a maturity by putting the gospel into it.
Man, that's so profound. And I've explained that same concept this way in conversation. So the Bible says it best, right? He who is wise walks with the wise. The companion of fools will soon meet destruction.
Right.
All too often, we treat younger and smaller human beings as if they are not younger and smaller human beings, as if they're a separate class of human beings, a separate distinct group. And I've often said it this way: if you, as a parent, you have a child and you want to aid them in developing their linguistic capacity, the ability to verbalize and to articulate the English language, and in my house, English and Spanish, because my wife is Puerto Rican. What do you think would be the best way to do so? To have me or others or even their peers engage them in baby talk, or to introduce them to more mature linguistic dexterity, intentionally offering bigger words, intentionally talking to them in an intelligible manner. And routinely the answer comes back to me, oh, it's better to talk to them in a regular, more mature manner. And so then I ask, well, if that suffices for linguistic development, why don't we understand that in spiritual development? Why don't we understand that even in educational development? Why do we want to dumb down the communication vehicle so much so to where the vehicle becomes the major offering as opposed to the content and the objective you're seeking to accomplish?
And when you look at what the scripture expects of a Christian, there's no distinction. There's no age distinctions. There's no age distinctions. And because the gospel is incredibly simple. It's hard, but it's simple. It's die to yourself, crucify your sins, and live and obey God. And that's so momentous. And because we're all human, it's an individual answer. There's no clear cut black and white answer to this problem. But what I would imagine would be helpful is if there was a transition, a clear transition, where the expectations from the church to the younger Christians is very clear, and it's biblical expectations, and not based on where they are, how old they are.
Man, that's so profound. In my experience, and again, my experience is not prescriptive, it's just descriptive, I found that children can understand the Lord's moral law.
Right.
I think children can understand the conviction of the Spirit of God. Children can understand sin and violating God's standards. Children can understand repentance and the necessity to repent. I'm talking about six-year-olds, five-year-olds, seven-year-olds. And again, we understand this naturally. We know children can't survive on Laffy Taffy, Skittles, and gumballs, but we so often offer them nothing but Laffy Taffy, Skittles, and gumballs spiritually. And then all of a sudden they pop up as 18 or 21-year-olds and we demand something, a return on something we have not invested.
And that kind of gets me a little bit when I see when you just Google the word millennial and see what comes up. The expectation of a millennial outside of the church is, why don't you act like me when I was your age? But the expectation for a millennial inside the church, you're a kid. You don't sit with the adults. You're a kid. So that's and you mean people wonder why millennials are leaving the church. They want to go where they're treated like an adult. And then to a non-Christian millennial who doesn't know the Lord and who's not in church for the Lord, they leave church because they feel like, well, the Lord treats me like a kid. He sees me like a kid. And that, it's honestly, it's dishonest.
Wow. Now, in the annual, you wrote an article, and it's titled The Litmus Test for Gossip. And sure, nobody listening to this program right now has any problems with gossip. Of course not.
I'll tell you
right?
who has a problem with gossip.
This article, man, it's a short article, but I feel like it's power packed. Mm. What made you write this particular piece?
If I'm honest, I wrote it for myself. I mean, you can ask anybody who talks to me. I enjoy hearing about other people's problems and giving my opinion on them. I mean, that's just something that I deal with. And so I was convicted about that. And then I wrote this article, just kind of stepping back away from that and looking at it and tearing down the problem bit by bit. And that's why I wrote the article.
And in the article, and I've highlighted some portions of it, and you offer some insights. And we're not going to give you all the insights now. You have to get the magazine to read it all. Mm-hmm. But you offer kind of a thought process to evaluate our own ideals, our own position on issues to help us determine, is this gossip or not? Mm-hmm. And I thought that was very helpful. But in one place, you make the statement, if we infer facts where there are none, and then spread those facts around, we are bearing false witness against our neighbors. Mm. Why'd you include that, Jordan? There's a lot of people right now saying, stepping on my toes, man.
That's one of the things that gossip is when you see somebody's in a situation and you kind of use your imagination. How did they get there? You know, and you infer just from, I mean, you play Sherlock a little bit and you're like, well, they're saying this or they're doing this or this is the situation they're in. And here's kind of the logical or what I feel like is most entertaining way they could have gotten there. And then that's the way you tell people. Mm. I mean, this lies, even though you may be convinced about it completely. It is bearing false witness.
Mm. Man, and I talked a couple weeks ago on this program about the Ninth Commandment. Mm. First and foremost, that this is a commandment from God. Let's just get that straight, right? This is the moral law that God judges us according to. Mm-hmm. And the Ninth Commandment, it doesn't merely prohibit lying, but it carries with it, like when Thomas Jefferson talks about the inalienable rights and recognizing that, you know, men doesn't give rights, God gives rights, but government protects rights, that among the inalienable rights, based on the conveyance of the Ninth Commandment, that the Lord gives human beings the right not to be lied to or to be defamed. So when we talk about the idea of bearing false witness, and that is what jumped out of the page, especially because what we've been talking about in the program, when we engage in gossip, we are depriving someone else of their God-given inalienable right not to be defamed. I mean, I don't think it resonates with us on that level because we live in a culture where we have these things, you know, little white lies. When really there's no little white lies in terms of standing before a righteous and holy God. There are no little white lies. And so when we think about that, that I have a God-given right not to be defamed, so do you. When we become the primary proponents of gossip or we become the accomplices of gossip, we are aiding and abetting a violation of the highest order.
Right. Yeah, and not to mention that, if we're Christians, we call ourselves the children of the God of truth.
And come on, man.
And not only that, the person we're bearing false witness against, that's a person made in the image of God, made by God. What are we doing? Like, and what are we doing it for? It's entertaining. It makes us feel better about ourselves, and it's self-worship at that point.
Oh man, Jordan, you're hitting hard, man. It's self-worship. You even make a statement similar to that effect in referring to gossip. You said the reason gossip is a temptation is that it's enjoyable. It is enjoyable. It makes us feel better about ourselves when we put someone else down and talk about their many problems and what we think they should do. It is aggrandizing oneself at the social expense of another.
Right.
How can we, who would be those who profess to serve the God of truth, who is also the God of loving your neighbor? You know, I mean, we're in this era where social justicians are advocating certain things need to be done socially because we love our neighbors, when in reality, many of these same people who would make that statement are all too willing to spread falsities about those who may be the ideological or political opponents. So how can you be loving of your neighbor in one sense but at the, in the exact same time being all too willing to defame a fellow image bearer as long as it supports your purposes in advancing your socio-political agenda.
Right, right.
That was a question, in case you didn't know.
No, okay. No. Okay. Well, no, it goes back to, I mean, we can't raise ourselves up, so we make ourselves feel better by putting people below us. Mm. And it's you're exalting yourself. It's not loving to your neighbor. It's loving to yourself. And when you look at what did Christ do? What did he say? He told us to take the lowest seat. And then people will say, no, you come sit up higher. Don't take the highest seat, you know. And when we do gossip, when we put somebody down, we're taking the highest seat. And it's just setting ourselves up, ultimately, for embarrassment. If not now, on this side of eternity. I mean, I would rather be embarrassed right now about that than stand before God and he said, well, this is what you did.
Yeah.
And I mean, talk about the worst audience to have your sins opened up.
Yeah. Now, how would you say the whole idea of gossiping and willingly being a participant or a party to, you know, gossip, which I'll call social defamation is what I'll call it. How would that impact a younger person who is endeavoring, I'll say it this way, who is church adjacent? You know, they're around the church, but what they encounter on a regular basis are people who engage in this social defamation.
Well, there's multiple things. This is an issue on multiple levels. First thing they'll say is they're a bunch of hypocrites because they claim to be worshiping a loving God who never lies, who accepts all of his children with open arms, forgives sins, and gossip does the opposite of all of that. We're not acting like our Father. And when they see that, they're not going to want to have anything to do with him. Because God doesn't, I won't say he doesn't. He doesn't often just show up to people. There's a reason we're called the body of Christ, because we're his representative. They look at us, they're supposed to see him. If they look at us and they see a bunch of liars and gossipers, they're not seeing Christ, but they think they are. Because we say we're the representation of Christ. And if we say that and we misrepresent him, we're lying to them, and they're not going to have anything to do with us or him.
Now, a phenomenon that I've encountered with great reoccurrence all when I travel and speak different places, and we know the statistics, but meeting the people and you know, crying with them and praying with them, it is a constant phenomenon where you have people who have they are Christians, they love the Lord, they've endeavored to raise their family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they have children who apostatize, children who become prodigals. What would you say, and this is the closing, I hear the disrespectful music coming on, I wish I had more time.
It's okay.
What would you say to those people who may at this very moment have younger children who are not serving the Lord currently?
Honestly, this is what we go back to always Engage Magazine. We say share truth and apply scripture. You have to rely on Christ. You have to abide in his word. Don't abandon prayer. Don't abandon the gathering of yourselves together. Use the means of grace and draw strength from that, but also live out Christ in front of them. That's all you can do. You can't save your children, but you can represent the one who can to them.
That's profound. Jordan Chambly, ladies and gentlemen, editor of Engage Magazine. Go to engagemagazine.net to get your copy of the annual and as well as all of the wonderful offerings made available to you. Thank you for tuning in to today's program.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.